verses 1 to 20. It can be found on page 13 of the Bibles in the church. So Genesis chapter 12, starting at verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife, Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions that he had accumulated, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram travelled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At the time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give you this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he went towards the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued towards Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarai was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants, and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on the Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? So that I took her to be my wife. Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had.
Thanks so much for reading, Tim. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we do pray for your help now. Help us to follow along with this story. Help us to understand what you want to teach us today from this story about Abraham and his wife Sarai and these promises that you made to them. And so we do humbly ask for your help now. Amen. Well, I wonder what you think about the prospect of a couple of months, I think it will be, and maybe with a couple of breaks, but a couple of months following this story of Abraham and his wife, Abraham's wife Sarah, or as they are called here at this point, Abraham and Sarai. Their names will be changed a little bit later. It is fairly ancient history we're going to be dabbling in. The action takes place in locations that have in most cases long since disappeared, although archaeological evidence actually increasingly shows they were real places. And this is not a fable we're going to be hearing, but real, but rather ancient history. One approach, I suppose, would be to do a series on, famous figures in the Old Testament. A week on Abraham, and then Moses and Ruth and David and Solomon, and that would make a nice series. But actually, I think one week on Abraham really would do all these chapters a real disservice, because his story is packed full of significant conversations and events and promises. His life actually is picked up on multiple occasions in the New Testament. Abraham, one of the most mentioned Old Testament figures in the New Testament. And I want to suggest we find the key to interpreting the life of Abraham. And what we're going to see in these next couple of months in Galatians chapter 3, verses 8 to 9, which is going to come up on the screen. Let me read that to us, Galatians 3, 8 to 9. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. This is, I think, a really key interpretive lens for us. What we're going to be hearing over the next few weeks, each week, is going to be the gospel, the good news of God's salvation plan. Do you see that? The gospel was announced in advance to Abraham. And you see, the gospel didn't begin with the birth of a baby in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. It didn't even begin with those promises to the prophets like Isaiah that we hear at Christmas time foretelling the birth of that baby, as if that was kind of some kind of plan B after God's people Israel had had their chance and mucked it up and gone off into exile. No, the gospel was announced to Abraham hundreds of years before even those Old Testament prophets, 4,000 or so years ago now, the gospel was announced. Which does, I think, make the next few weeks quite exciting, because we're going to be shown how the gospel that we believe today, that we are, I guess, trying to build our lives on, or perhaps you're considering whether you want to build your lives on it. And we're going to be showing that this gospel was always God's intention. It was always plan A, the thing that he was going to do. And I hope we're going to see with bright clarity just how big and all-encompassing and thought through it is by God, right back in the very beginning. And so for this afternoon, from chapter 12, I'd like us, as a way of a bit of an introduction to the series, to sketch out some of the big themes that we're going to keep returning to. And the first is this: God takes the initiative. God takes the initiative. Now, the gospel is entirely his doing. And there's a danger as we parachute into the story here in chapter 12 that we assume that Abraham and God are often to be found, you know, chatting to each other, talking to one another. That, you know, there's this mutual relationship that's grown up gradually over the years. But actually, Abraham's little introductory bio and the wider context of what's come before in Genesis, they show us that is not the case. Abraham is not someone who is looking for God. He lives actually in a city that is consumed by idols. Just over in the end of chapter 11, we're told that he's a man of a place called Ur. Doesn't sound a very attractive place, does it, to go on holiday? But he lives in a place called Ur. And in Ur, they were moon worshippers. They worshipped the moon. And many, actually, of Abraham's family members' names are related to the moon in their language. We've got no reason to assume that Abraham was any different. He wasn't looking for God. But God came and found him. God took the initiative, as he always does. Something that God has been doing since the very beginning. We've been thinking this afternoon, haven't we, so far, about the fact that God is creator. You know, in the beginning, there was nothing. And then God spoke. And this world and everything beyond it came into existence. God takes the initiative. It's a big theme, actually, in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. This is God's world. He made it. He's in charge. Relationship with him is the purpose for living. And yet, in the previous 11 chapters of Genesis, there's another big theme as well, which I think makes God's initiative taking here with Abraham all the more remarkable. Because, of course, the other big theme in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, I don't know how well you know Genesis. I think actually you did a series in Genesis 1 to 11 about 2 years ago, and which is why we're jumping in at chapter 12. But the other big theme in Genesis 1 to 11 is the theme of rebellion against God and the judgment that falls because of that. You know, this initiative taking God, who made this world for us to be in relationship with him, and yet three times over in the first 11 chapters, Adam and Eve, they're kicked out of the Garden of Eden. The flood, where all of mankind almost is wiped out. And then the scattering that happens after the Tower of Babel. And if you were here 2 weeks ago for our all-age service, you'll remember Babel. It was this attempt by people to make a name for themselves in rebellion against God. And so there's been three big cycles already of rebellion and judgment. And so when we get to chapter 12, this gulf between man and God is huge. It seems uncrossable, unresolvable. But then God comes, he takes the initiative, and he announces his intention to bridge that gap. Now, this point about God taking the initiative is a fundamental one for us in how we understand ourselves and our lives. You know, why are we here? Well, because God chose to make us and breathe life into us and sustains us every day. Why are we here, many of us followers of Jesus? Well, because God has revealed himself to us, just like he did to Abraham, and he said, look, come, follow my son who I've given for you. And we weren't looking for him. You know, he in some cases completely out of the blue came and found us, and he's called us to follow him. God takes the initiative, right at the heart of the gospel. And we'd do well to remember that, wouldn't we? It's a humbling thing, but also it's a hugely reassuring thing, because as we're going to see time and time again in Genesis, as the story unfolds, it means when humans muck up, God keeps going. You see, because God's the one who takes the initiative, when humans muck up, God keeps going and the whole thing isn't scuppered. God takes the initiative. So we've got here an unexpected intervention, an undeserved intervention, but one that leads to the most comprehensive promise of blessing that you can imagine. Verses 2 and 3 of chapter 12, we get this sevenfold promise, which in the Bible, a sevenfold of anything is a way of showing completeness, perfection. Saying there is nothing that's being held back here. You know, there is no reserve of generosity that is untapped. As I read verses 2 to 3 for us again, just look out for how this sevenfold promise of blessing, it comes. First of all, to Abraham, but then through him to a wider and wider group of recipients. Let me just read again verses 2 to 3. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. You see, it begins with Abraham himself, doesn't it? I will make you into a great nation. Now, first and foremost, that is a promise of lots of kids and grandkids and great-grandkids. Because that's what you need to become a nation. In a world, in a society where family and offspring and preserving your line was everything, well, he's promised those things in abundance. Such a big family that they're going to be considered a nation in their own right. And then, if the Tower of Babel is fresh in your mind, there comes a promise that really strikes home. Because at Babel, remember, the people tried to make a name for themselves in opposition to God. But now, God himself says to Abraham, I will make your name great. You see, Abraham is promised by faith something that he could never get by his own efforts, something that he would be wrong to try and achieve by his own efforts to make his name great. But God says, look, I'm going to do that for you. A great name in the Bible is often associated with kingship. Now, the idea of being a source of blessing to those who belong to you. As your name is great, so people gather around you and they're a source of blessing as it flows out from you. King David is someone who his name is made great so that he can be a blessing. But it doesn't stop there. The scope is even wider than just Abraham's future massive family. And not just the whole nation will be blessed through him. But, says God, he says, my dealings with you and your people are going to impact the whole world. I'll bless those who bless you. And whoever curses you, I will curse. It's a promise of God's protection, his patronage. It's an indication of the standing that his people are going to have amongst their neighbours. You know, they're unable to be ignored. It's impossible to sideline God's people. But also with the right approach from their neighbours, well, this is also a blessing that will flow out to them, isn't it? It's not restricted, it's not fenced off, this blessing. It leads us into that final promise, which is unashamedly global. All people on earth will be blessed through you, Abraham. Here's a guy who a moment ago was just worshipping the moon. And now God, the creator God, has come and said, I'm going to bless the whole world through you. What's Abraham to make of that? Must have been astonished. This is his first conversation with the creator God, and this is what he gets told. And so we see comprehensive blessing on the biggest scale with the widest possible scope. And remember the key to interpreting all of this? The gospel is being announced in advance to Abraham. Now, in his earthly life, he is only going to see the very beginnings of these promises. Through many trials, his first offspring will come. In verses 6 to 9, we hear about how he passes from north to south through the physical land that God says he will give to this people to help establish them as a nation. But even actually that is a long way off. It's not going to happen in Abraham's lifetime. And even that is only a temporary physical blessing, this gift of the land that is on the way to a far greater spiritual reality that's going to pour out to the whole world. But do you see Jesus on the pages of Scripture here, way back in Genesis? He's not mentioned by name, is he? But, well, here's a promise that I'll make a name for you. I'll make you into a king. Jesus, the king who came in the line of Abraham and his greater son David. Jesus, the one who in the New Testament we're told has been given the name that is above every other name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Jesus, the one who God promises to protect, to bless those who come to him, to curse those who keep on rejecting him. As Galatians remind us, at the end point of the widening of these blessings, Jesus was the one who, through his death and resurrection, truly made it possible for all people, everywhere, to receive these blessings from God. This is the gospel being announced here. This is what God is going to do ultimately through Jesus being announced. And sometimes people ask, you know, why did God choose Abraham? Why not any other man or woman alive at the time? You know, maybe why not someone living in Egypt? Or someone living in Canaan? Or someone living further afield? Why did Abraham become his favourite? Well, actually, the answer isn't favouritism. It could have been anyone, because ultimately, Abraham was selected that he might be the means through which God would provide blessing to everyone. You see, we all now have the opportunity of being blessed along with Abraham. These blessings are as promised to us as much as they were to him. So we see here, it's God's initiative leading to the promise of amazing blessings. And then thirdly, in this little introductory story, we see that the gospel is all God's doing, entirely his initiative. He's the one who brings it about. It does include a necessary response by us. As with these other themes, we're going to return to this in more depth in later weeks. But it is an unmissable part of this introductory episode, isn't it? Abraham, he had to trust God's promises. He had to trust these promises. You know, there he was, worshipping the moon, and God speaks and says, I'm going to give you all of this. So go. Leave your country, your people, your father's household. Go to this land that I'm going to show you. It doesn't even tell him what the land is at that point. But Abraham goes. He travels through this whole land. And then as an expression of his trust in the God of the promise, he starts building altars in the land and worshipping God in this place. And note the particular phrase there at the end of verse 8, we're told he calls on the name of the Lord. Just as God promises to make his name great, well, he still sees the ultimate priority, honouring the name of the Lord, the Creator God. There he is, surrounded by foreign people, feeling way out of his comfort zone, I imagine. But, well, he's recognising, isn't he, who God is. He's believing that God is going to do what he said he's going to do. And that is the response that the gospel brings about. See, the gospel is all about these things that God promises to do for us, or actually, for in our case, what things that God has, lots of them God has already done for us. But then that is always evidenced in the lives of individuals by them trusting it, by them demonstrating their faith, by their trust in the God who says it. And actually, we see true faith includes a willingness to make some quite significant changes to our lives and priorities and behaviour, and to leave the idols behind and get on with worshipping the living God. We mustn't settle for those who've just heard the announcement. You know, those who know about the promises, maybe those who sing songs about Jesus. Now, these blessings are those that come to those who respond with faith. Those who show their faith by getting up and going and following the Lord Jesus in lives of worship and obedience. That might be a helpful question to ask. Where are you in this story? Yeah, even if today is your very first time in church, I guess you're now at least chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Because you've heard these amazing promises and the call to respond to it. Maybe not as eloquently as Abraham first heard it when God himself spoke to him, but you've heard those things now. But have you left the city that is busy worshipping other things? Or are you struggling to let go? Struggling to believe it is worth it to get up and turn your back on those things and trust the promises? Or maybe you are on your way. You're on that journey. You're not fully sold yet. You're giving it a go. You are compelled, actually, by what God has said, and you want to see what this is all about. Maybe that's you, or on the way. Or maybe you're there, east of Bethel. You've built the altar, and you're rejoicing in the gospel promises. You're trusting those promises. You're giving glory to his name. Or maybe you're in Egypt. We get that second little episode, don't we, at the end there? It's a bit of a downer, isn't it? You know, there's amazing promises. There's amazing response. Abraham trusts. And he goes, he travels from north to south, all the way through the land. But then he doesn't stop. Famine hits, and he keeps walking out of the boundaries of this land, and he goes to Egypt. And I think we're supposed to see that is a failure to trust God. He puts his wife at peril. He tries to save his own skin, and it causes all sorts of problems. We're not going to spend ages here today, because actually we're going to have plenty of opportunities in weeks to come to consider Abraham's shortcomings. Occurrences like this will be a repeated pattern in this story. But if you feel like you're in Egypt right now, you know, struggling to trust the Lord, and maybe because of circumstances in life that have thrown at you, that just made you fear, and you feel like you need to do other things actually to ensure that you're going to be okay. Well, if you're aware that's you now, you don't need to despair. Because look at what God does about the mess that Abraham gets into. He preserves Abraham and Sarai's life. He intervenes to deliver them and get them out of there. And remarkably, actually, they leave with newfound riches. They leave with loads of sheep and cattle and donkeys and servants and camels. How's that for undeserved kindness from the Lord? You see, when his people muck up, God keeps going. He keeps his promises. He brings us back to a place of blessing. God's commitment to his promise supersedes human weakness. So if you feel like you're in Egypt right now, that place of wavering faith and distrust in the Lord and what he said he'll do, while it's important you don't stay there, but you also don't need to throw in the towel. Ask the Lord to protect you and to bring you out. And don't worry about what that lapse means for your standing with him, because he is a promise-keeping God. The Lord Jesus has come. He's died and he's risen again. And entirely on that basis, by us just clinging to that and not having to do anything else, we get to be part of God's amazing plans for blessing the whole world. So lots and lots for us to keep on unpacking and enjoying over the coming weeks. But as we close now, let me just read Galatians 3 again and then I'll pray. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this amazing introduction to the story of Abraham, this man of faith. Thank you for how we see you are the one who always takes the initiative, who has to take the initiative, because we are never looking for you. But thank you that you have this amazing plan that you announced all those years ago. Thank you for those amazing promises you made of blessing. Thank you for how in the Lord Jesus you have fulfilled that plan. Thank you that we, by following Jesus, can share in all of those blessings. And so whether we are, each of us this afternoon, please would you help us to be those who trust these promises. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.